Genesis 24, verse 13. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we thirst for you, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, the living water. You'd fill us with it. Lord, wash us in your word this morning. We want to be cleansed by your word. Washing of the word refers to water, but drinking of water refers to being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what, Lord? We want both. We ask you to bless us this morning and give us understanding and minister to us. Really, we want to leave here changed. So speak to our hearts. And Lord, if there's any changes that need to be made, Lord, we want you to. We just want you to change us. We want to be more like your son, Jesus. We do. So do that in us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. These words here are spoken by Eliezer. Eliezer is the chief servant in the household of Abraham. And he's not mentioned here, but here he speaks. He's the servant. We found that his name is Eliezer from chapter 15 of Genesis. Think with me here. Abraham, the father, says to this servant, the helper. Now, the word helper here, it could be translated one who comes alongside or a guide. If we translate it into the Greek, it's the Greek word parakletos, which is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit. So this helper here, he's the servant. Again, parakletos, same word as the Holy Spirit. This servant is actually unnamed here in this chapter. And it's just like the Holy Spirit. He doesn't bear record of himself. He doesn't bear record of his name. But the Father says here, I want you to go out. And I want you to take a far journey. It's going to be far. I want you to go out and get my son a bride from among my relatives. I want you to go to my relatives, really, literally meaning one of the same flesh, not to be unequally yoked, and get a wife for my son, Isaac. My son who was miraculously born, by the way. My son who, so to speak, was risen from the dead. He died there on Moriah, but he lives again. That son. And we might say the son who is an absolute picture of Jesus Christ. So the servant asked the father, what if the bride doesn't want to come with me? What if she doesn't choose to do that? What if she says no? What if the bride doesn't want to come to the son? So the father, Abraham, says if the woman or the bride doesn't want to come back with you, then you'll be free from this oath. It's her free choice. It's up to her. So obedience is expected, but not success. So the servant does as the master commands. Isaac, the son, you notice he doesn't have to be there. He isn't there. Actually, Isaac, the son, disappears while the helper goes out to get the bride, while the bride is being called. In verse 12, Eliezer prayed, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today. Show your kindness to Abraham. Now, this is really going to be an amazing prayer. If you're familiar with Gideon, remember when Gideon put out a fleece? This is quite a fleece here too. Quite a prayer. This helper prays that God would lead a suitable bride, one who's strong enough. What she's about to do is going to take some strength. One who's considerate enough. It's going to take some heart to volunteer for this large task. She's also expected to be pure. She's to be a virgin, chaste. He says again in verse 13, Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. Now this servant is obedient. He does what he's told. He goes where he's sent. He knows his call. He intercedes. He gives thanks. And he doesn't glorify himself. He decides clearly, and he speaks the truth. Now to me, this servant is exactly like the Holy Spirit. Exactly, in type, in picture. Who's seeking for a bride for Jesus Christ, the Son. The one Isaac points to. We know that the bride is those who receive him as Lord and Savior. You're the bride. If you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, if you're born again, if you're part of the church, you're the bride. So it's those that are brought to the Son in regeneration by the Spirit. He continues the prayer in verse 14, and let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink, and she shall say, drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. And I stop here just for a second because you got to realize here, now back in verse 10, it says he has 10 camels. And if you know anything about camels, camels can drink 50 gallons of water. This woman's ready to do a great task, ready to take on a big responsibility. Could be 50 gallons apiece. She could be there for quite a while. Pretty strong lady. He continues, let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, the son of the father. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. Quite a prayer, isn't it? Do you ever do this? Do you ever pray something and it's so, oh, he was not going to answer that. I'm just taking too many liberties with God. I've really put it out there. I mean, I've put such a fleece out there that he's probably mad at me. I don't think so. Go big. You're praying? Go big. Why not? He does. Listen, we could paraphrase Eliezer's prayer. May the true bride whom you have chosen be willing to draw water out to they that thirst. Think about that for a second. Do you hear yourself in that? Of course, as most of you know, we are the bride of Christ. If you're born again, you're in the church. The church is the bride of Christ. So we as the church should also be thinking of being willing to draw water out to they that thirst. As I look around out there in the world, they don't even know they're thirsty, but they're going to all these wells for all kinds of stuff. Have you guys noticed? You come to Jesus Christ, he's the last well you really go to, isn't it? If you've really come to it. I went to so many wells before I was saved. Think of it. Think of what the world is doing out there, the places they're going, the wells they're showing up at for quenching their thirst, whatever it is. So we, as the church, we ought to be willing or thinking of being willing to draw water out to they that thirst. Living water to a thirsty world, the water of life. It's the water of life. Do you ever think of that? The Holy Spirit. I want it in me so much that I'm so full that it's flowing out of me and it's splashing on everybody around me. That's the awesome thought to take home today. Lord, fill me so full of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere I go, it's flowing out of me and it's slapping everybody. It's washing all over them and it's splashing on them. Think about it. But the Holy Spirit has called you out and he asks you that as the bride, that you share in the bridegroom's ministry. And the bridegroom is coming too. Keep that in mind. People are losing that too. The bridegroom is coming for his bride. Look it, don't let all the cares and everything that's going on get you down. He's coming. Don't think that he isn't. Remember, the first time he came, what was Israel saying? Where is he? And when he finally showed up, they weren't even ready for him. But he's coming for his bride. Are you thirsty? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Are you thirsty? Are you looking forward to him coming? We should be. Because I think the thirst that the world sees in us is going to cause thirst in them too. Are we thirsty? Do you make others thirst for the water of life? You know, three times Jesus speaks of a river of water or a fountain of water in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. And in Revelation 22:17, it says this. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever, anyone, take of the water of life freely. I think here in Genesis chapter 24, this has to be the most beautiful picture of the calling out of Christ's bride, the church, right here in chapter 24. This helper, who symbolically we could look at as the Holy Spirit, in the next chapter, he leads the bride to the bridegroom. It's a big journey back, isn't it? He gives her gifts, like the Holy Spirit gives gifts. The bridegroom, Isaac, is off preparing a place for her. What's Jesus say in John 14? I prepare a place for you. Think of it. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. It's going to be some place. She continues to learn of the Son on this journey, this long journey to him through the Helper. What did Jesus say? The Holy Spirit will come. He will teach you all things. She's learning of this bridegroom through the Helper, teaching all things. She's finally united to him forever, to the Son forever, like we will be. Now, wouldn't you like to see others come to thirst for this? come to thirst for Jesus. Do you ever get that way? You're in your prayer closet and you're thinking of all the lost. I got so many relatives that don't know Christ. They think they do, or they're into some other thing. They're not born again. And I could get down and lay down on the floor and cry and pray and name hundreds of people. Don't you ever get that way? You hunger and thirst to see them hunger and thirst. We need to pour that living water out, don't we? Wherever we go. You may be the answer to the other guy's prayer. I'm praying that somebody crosses the path of my relatives because they won't listen to me. But you might be crossing that path of somebody else in answer to prayer of somebody else too. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, please. You know, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, and now following the Beatitudes, we're in verse 13. We'll start with verse 13 anyway. Matthew 5, 13. Jesus is still speaking. He's still on the mount. You know what? I'm picturing this as Jesus standing in a place where everybody can see him, maybe a little bit higher than everyone else. Been to the place where possibly this happened. I'm sure that his voice is projected out over this crowd. And I'm wondering how many people are there, you know? Is it thousands? Is it hundreds? And I'm thinking they're coming, but they're going. And as we go through this morning, for some reason, I'm sitting there and I'm reading and I'm thinking of the people that it's just like a church. They're coming in, but they're going. Depending on what they're hearing, they're in different states. As I went through this, I pictured the people leaving. Okay, I'm out of here now. Oh, I didn't like that. I'm gone. You know what I mean? I'm picturing this. I'm wondering how many people are there, and what's the ebb and flow going on here? If you look at verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? See, salt was valuable, believe it or not. It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. So here Jesus compares his disciples to salt. Salt is supposed to make you thirsty, isn't it? Think about that. Do you make anybody thirsty? You know, the Roman soldiers, salt was so valuable that Roman soldiers were paid in salt because they could take it and turn it in somewhere else for money or trade it. But Christians, they were to the world, they are to the world what salt is in everyday life. If you think about it, what do we use salt for? Salt seasons food. It stops the spread of corruption. Or in other words, it acts as a preservative. How many foods have salt in it? Before refrigeration and everything, before they could really get refrigeration, they packed meat in salt. It's a preservative. It stops the spread of corruption. It brings out the flavor in things, and it creates thirst. Now, Jesus is saying, we're the salt of the earth. Do you see yourself in that at all? It creates thirst. So Jesus, his followers, add an appealing, provocative, charming, interesting attractiveness to human society. Or do they? Or do we? That's really what he's trying to say here, too. And they serve as a preservative, and they make others long for the righteousness described in the verses we've read previously. These preceding verses, were supposed to, at least anyways. If salt loses its flavor, how can its saltiness be restored? It can't. So there's no way to restore the true natural taste. Thinking here is Jesus has spoken. We've seen the Beatitudes last week. As he taught this, I'm picturing 8 to 10 to 25 guys just gone. They walk away. So now he's talking about salt here. How many people are still here? This salt was used in this country as a chemical compound. And if the saltiness was lost or it would lose its flavor, there'd be nothing of value in it remaining. And in Eastern countries, though the salt that was used was impure, it was mingled with like vegetable and mineral type substances so that it might lose the whole of its saltiness and a considerable quality of salt without flavor would remain. But it's good for nothing then. It's good for nothing but to just throw on a path. That's what they did with it. You know, we use it to melt ice and everything, but here in this climate and everything, they didn't use it that way. They just throw it on the ground and use it for gravel or whatever it was. But so they throw it on a walk or whatever. So the disciple has one great function, to be the salt of the earth by living out the terms of discipleship listed in the Beatitudes that we've been looking at. And then throughout the rest of the sermon, that's what Jesus is talking about. If the Christian, fails to exhibit the spiritual reality, men are going to tread their testimony under feet. If you're salt and you lose your flavor, you're cast on the ground like that gravel, And men love to stomp all over Christians, don't they? They're going to take your testimony and walk all over it. There's nothing more despicable to an unsaved person than a Christian who isn't real. The salt that's scattered on the ground. We have to be living out these terms of discipleship listed in the Beatitudes and throughout the rest of this sermon. Because we fail, men are going to tread our testimony right under their feet. And have you ever noticed that the world has nothing but contempt for the undedicated believer? You know, I remember that. Before I was saved, I thought I was okay, and I was going to church and everything, and I'd see these so-called guys that called themselves born again, and you'd see them slip up, and you'd be all over them. See? They're not serious. How many Christians do we see? How many people in the press or whatever, they call themselves born again, and then they do something absolutely knuckleheaded, and it ruins it for the rest of us. But that's all of us, isn't it? Christians are salt. Salt brings thirst. Do we make others thirst for the water of life? Ask yourself that. Are we willing to draw out water to a thirsting world? Ask yourself that. Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So now Jesus also calls Christians the light of the world. But he spoke of himself as the light of the world in John chapters 8 and chapter 12. So the relationship between these two statements here is that Jesus is the source of light, but we as Christians reflect the light, don't we? You know, like the sun and the moon, we reflect his light. So our function is to shine for him just like the moon reflects the glory of the sun. And the Christian is like a city that's set on a hill. It's elevated above its surroundings. And it shines out in the middle of darkness. So then Jesus is saying that those who live lives that exhibit the traits of his teachings can't be hidden. If you live this life and you exhibit his teachings, it won't be hidden. Maybe you think you're living out his teachings and nobody knows that you're a Christian. Well, where's the light then? Is the light really shining? Are you hiding it? Are you putting it under a basket? You're putting it under the bed? Are you hiding it? It can't be hidden. These Christians, the Christ ones, are to exhibit the traits of Christ. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, the Christ-like ones, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. You know what? It starts with us. Our land is sick. Our country is diseased. Our country, size, volume, maybe we lead the world as a country in sin. You ever think of that? Maybe there's more atrocities out there in other countries, but you know what? We're legalizing so many things that are sin today, and by volume, maybe we're the leader in sin. I think we're the leader in being most blessed. I mean, we're up there with Israel, but as far as the country, I can't think of any other country that's been so blessed. If we're exhibiting the traits of his teachings, it can't be hidden. Do the people around you know that you're a Christian? Is there enough evidence in court to convict you of being a Christian? If they took you to court for being a Christian, would they have enough evidence? See, if you're really a Christian, then our light is going to shine. And I'm not trying to hammer anybody. This is for me first. I've got to take this meal in and digest it for me first. And I'll tell you what, I get very convicted. I like what Jesus is saying here, and I like the scripture that I just read, 2 Chronicles 7:14. That's saying, the Lord is saying, I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land if those called by my name will repent and pray. That's us. It starts with us. Our country's sick. Are we really praying for this country? Really? Are we really taking it in and realizing what could happen at any moment? What if the economy collapses now, right now? We go home and we find out there's no money, there's no retirement, there's nothing. We're coming for your guns, you got nothing. What are you going to do? You're serious. I'm not trying to scare you, I'm trying to make us think. So it starts with us because we're the salt, because we're the light. Verse 15, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house. The enemy is the one that wants to drive his enemy underground. If our enemy is allowed to do what he's trying to do, he's going to drive us underground. There goes the light. It goes out. Are you going to let our enemy drive you underground? You're afraid to tell that guy across the street about Jesus. You know that that's what's going to save him eternally, but you can't do it. I'm afraid he's going to reject me. So what? Our enemy will drive you underground. The light will get extinguished. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Why would we do that? Instead, we'll put it on a lampstand. We'll put it on a table so that it can shine out and give light all over the house to all the people, everybody in the house. So Jesus doesn't intend that we hoard the light of his teaching for ourselves. Listen, as Christians, this convicted me one day. My pastor, he was teaching, and he's teaching, and he's like, you're sitting here every week, and you're just sucking it all in. It's got to come out, too. You can't hoard it all and not give it out. We can't hoard the light of his teachings to ourselves, but we need to share it with others. So we should let our light so shine that as people see our works, our good works, they're going to glorify our Father in heaven, not us. It's really easy to fall into that, oh, I feel so good. They think I'm just such a great guy. No, it's all about glorifying him, glorifying our Father in heaven. So the emphasis then is on the ministry of Christian character, the wonderful character in the lives of people where Jesus is seen. Think of it. It speaks way louder, much louder than the persuasion of words. It says here, Jesus says, they will glorify our Father in heaven. That's what Jesus says. Jesus. Even when Jesus did a miracle, disciples didn't say, you know, okay, Jesus, can you pose for a sculpture? Well, that was great. Can we just take a picture of you? Can you do this seminar for us or something? Nothing like that. And I'm thinking here, they just glorified the Father when Jesus did these things. If anybody could have touched the glory, wouldn't it be Jesus? Jesus says, give the glory to the Father. I think that's awesome because you got to admire Jesus for being able to work like this by not trying to draw the attention or the glory to himself, but only to the Father. Because if anybody deserved to touch the glory, it's certainly Jesus. You know, we saw earlier the Holy Spirit in type. He doesn't draw glory to himself either. He gives it all to Jesus. You see the pattern, even within the Trinity, how that works. It's amazing. We need to give all the glory to God. There's a pattern there that's awesome. Jesus says in verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So Jesus is saying, you know what? Hey, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I'm not looking to weaken it, but to establish it. Don't you meet people all the time? I know I meet people from time to time who think, you know what, man? I'm pretty good. I'm a good guy. I'm not bad. Well, the law says, here's your standard, buddy, right here. Read this. And what happens as they read through the law? A guy who's being honest, as he's reading through the law, what does he say? I can't do this. I can't keep this. Can anybody do this? How do you do this? Who can be saved then? How? You know, how? As you read this, only those who realize they're sinners and need a Savior. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 24, 25, and 26. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Being made righteous by believing. Justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. I love that. Here in verse 18 it says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So Jesus hadn't come to abolish the law, and he didn't come to abolish the prophets, but to fulfill them. So he clearly insists that not one jot or one tittle would pass from the law until it was completely fulfilled. The jot or the yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the tiniest, tiniest one. And the tittle is a small marker, a projection on a character. And it serves to distinguish one letter from another. It's like the little piece on the bottom of an E distinguishing it from an F, that extra little stroke on the bottom of an E. And you know it's an E, you know it's not an F. So Jesus, too, believed in the literal inspiration of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Bible. You know what it is? Even in what might seem the small and unimportant details, every little tiny thing. Thursday night, I was getting into this. The details, the details, the details. God's a God of details. In everything is details. He doesn't want us taking shortcuts. Every little thing means something. We're the ones that want to throw this out or throw that out or take a shortcut or cut that off, find a quicker way. Even Jesus, even what might seem like the small, unimportant details, he pays attention to every single little detail. Why do we cut them out, those details? Nothing in Scripture, even the smallest stroke, is unimportant. It's really significant here to notice that Jesus didn't say that the law would never pass away. He said it would not pass away until all was fulfilled. So please understand what I'm saying here in this Sermon on the Mount. We're not free to break the Mosaic law. The fact of the matter is that the law is still a standard, still required to walk according to the law. You need to keep it's still a standard. It reveals to us that we can't measure up to God's standard. Again, it's a schoolmaster. You get a guy who reads the Ten Commandments, and he's honest with himself, and he says, I can't keep these. Is there anybody who can keep these? No. But doesn't it drive you to, all right, what do I need now? I need that living water. I need a Savior. I need more than this. So we're not free to break it. But it reveals we can't measure up to his standard. So this should drive us to the cross, shouldn't it? It drives you to the cross. You know what? Listen. Don't go to the cross as like, oh, well, okay, I got to go to the cross. It's the greatest place to be. It's the highest place you're ever going to stand is at the foot of the cross. Go there and realize why you're there and realize who was on that cross. He's not there now. But I'm saying in your prayer closet, go to the cross. Let this stuff drive you to the cross. It's really where you want to be. Don't take any shortcuts. Go straight to the cross, or any detours, I should say. Go to the cross. It's the greatest place to be. Because the only way you can fulfill the law is by accepting the only one who could fulfill it. And that's Jesus Christ. Verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You know, and again, I wonder, as this is going on, how many people just walked away? Or a little while ago? How many people are coming and going? How many, I'm out of here. I don't understand this. He's off his rocker. How many people walk away? I'm thinking about this. It says, but whosoever shall do and teach them. You know, and I thought, is the order mixed up? Because I'm thinking about the teaching them, but you can't teach them unless you do them. And I know a lot of people will sit and they'll listen to sermons and they'll listen to Bible teachings and they're shaking their head, I agree with you 100%. But then they don't go out and do them. And I know a lot of teachers who don't do them either. But the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I know that most of you realize that you can't break the commandments and get away with it. But you also realize that you can't keep them in your own strength. So there's only one way you can keep them, and it's by coming to Jesus Christ. That's it. Talking to my son, when see the dawning realization in his eyes that, Joe, Jesus paid for it. Do you understand? No, the other day, it just really slammed him. We're sitting there, and I'm reading my devotions to him, and I said, all these things about the Lord and all that he's done and giving his life for us, paying for our sin. And I looked at him, and I said, he never sinned, ever. And it hit him. I could see it. Wow. And he never sinned. And he did that for us. He really loves us, doesn't he? I'm like, yeah. Yeah, he does. It's by coming to him for salvation. It's coming to him for the power and coming to him for the strength. The commandments aren't a way of salvation, but they are a means to show you the way to salvation through the acceptance of the work of Jesus Christ. His only, too. Verse 20, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And there's guys in the crowd going, what? And they're walking away. I'm out of here. This guy's crazy. What's he talking about? How many people are leaving? To gain entrance into the kingdom, our righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. To say this remark right there, right then, for Jesus with this crowd, I bet about a good 30% are walking away right now. What? Those are holy men. We can't be more righteous than... This guy's nuts. Let's go. Come on, we got stuff to do. There's a game on. Let's go. But our righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. These guys consider themselves absolutely fine with all their religious ceremonies and their rituals and all the things that they do. That gave them outward ritual cleansing, didn't it? On the outside, they look great. They wore the right things. They said the right things. They prayed out loud. They said the right words. They studied the scripture. They did all these things, ceremonies and rituals. Gave him an outward ritual cleansing, but those things never changed their heart. You know, and Jesus, he kind of exaggerates but tells the truth too, to drive home the truth that external righteousness without internal reality won't gain you entrance into the kingdom. Not at all. The only righteousness that God will accept is that perfection that he imputes to us, to those who accept his Son as Savior. You know, that word impute, I like that word impute. Webster says it's to attribute righteousness to persons vicariously from another. Do you realize that he gives you his righteousness? You don't have any. You've got nothing. You can stand before the Lord and say, I got nothing. You're going to stand before the Father. He's the judge. And the only thing you got, all you got, and it's everything you need, is I'm his. I'm your son's. He's my defense attorney. He paid for my sin. Then you're clean. The Father has to look at you and see Jesus. That's what to impute basically means. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he, that's God, hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And the other day I explained this to a 10-year-old, and it just hit him. Bam! And he, wow. Makes you happy when your kids understand scripture, doesn't it? When they get it. And of course, where there is true faith in Jesus Christ, there's also going to be practical righteousness that Jesus describes in the rest of this sermon. You know, there was a Jewish saying back then, if two guys were going to go to heaven, one of them would be a scribe and one of them would be a Pharisee. That's how they thought of these guys. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, they're automatically going to heaven. Remember when you were growing up, maybe you had a religious leader that you admired or whatever. Oh, he's next to God. I started to have my eyes opened up and realize that some of these guys were just going through the motions. Some of these guys were just doing a job. Some of these guys weren't really righteous at all or anything. But they thought that. The scribes were scholars who studied and interpreted and commented endlessly on the law. And the word Pharisee literally means separated one. There were some 7,000 Pharisees going around at this time, guys who kept the minutest details of the law, all the little jots and tittles, everything. They kept the letter of the law. Again, you know, it was all up here. But from here to here, that cubit, that's the longest distance in the universe. How long did it take you or your understanding to go from this place to this place? How long had you heard maybe the gospel and it didn't really get here? Is it there now? Is it gotten to here yet? Is it all head knowledge? These guys had terrific head knowledge. 7,000 of them kept every tiny little minute detail, all of it. And we look at these guys kind of humorously now, but nobody did back then. You know, these guys were the Billy Grahams and the Chuck Smiths of their day, or at least they were supposed to be, you know. But they were the spiritual giants. And Jesus says that even their righteousness wasn't good enough. So what's happening? The crowd? Picture the crowd. There's a whole flock just left. We're out of here. Let's go. What is this guy trying to say? Think about it. One of the things about Jesus, I don't know if everybody understands this. I think that Jesus, by using parables and hitting them really hard with some of the things that he taught, he hit him like that, so he really gave him choice. And what I'm saying is, if he manifested himself in all his glory and love and beauty and wonder to the point where it was amazing, you wouldn't be able to refuse. Do you understand that? He didn't want that. He wanted you to make the choice. He made his teaching come out in a way that it was like not overwhelmingly, totally, absolutely wonderful, so you could not refuse. He made it in a way that you still, it was your choice. If he was everything that he could be, we wouldn't, there's no way we would refuse. And he doesn't want that. He wants you to make the choice. And sometimes he hammered him. He let him have it. And the parables were hard to understand, and it drove people away. I can't understand this parable. It either made you dig deeper or it made you go away. I want to know what he's saying, or forget this. I can't understand this. So Jesus says that even their righteousness wasn't good enough. To make it really simple, Jesus is saying, if you think you can make it into the kingdom without me as a savior, then you'd better really be really, really, really good. Because as a matter of fact, you'd better be perfect, pal. You better be perfect if you're going to go any other way. So if that guy at work tells you, you know, I live by the Sermon on the Mount, I do, then you can say, you know, hey, isn't that special? Because Jesus told us in that sermon to be perfect. And unless our righteousness exceeds that of even the most holy men, we'll never enter the kingdom. That's the reality. Our tendency is we compare ourselves to each other. We use that to lift ourselves up, don't we? Remember John the Baptist? What did John the Baptist do? He compared himself to Jesus. Boy, that puts you right where you belong. You want to compare, well, I'm better than him. I'm not that bad. I've never done that. You know, I'm not like that guy. No. Put yourself next to Jesus, open your eyes, and get a real good dose of reality. You know what I'm really like compared to him? I got nothing. That's me. We compare ourselves with each other. We need to compare ourselves to Jesus. So that's what the Pharisees did. Compared to everyone else, they might have looked pretty good. You know, they might have come off looking pretty good. You know what? When we went up to Canada, I used to think I was a pretty good hockey player. I thought, I'm a pretty good hockey player. And I get up to Canada and I found out I'm not that good. And that was only with the eighth graders. It didn't take long. Some little kid came along and robbed the puck from me 3 times. And I'm like, that was my best move. But you guys get the idea. Playing up there made me realize how good I wasn't. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. You know, the Jews of Jesus' day knew that murder was forbidden by God, of course, and that the murderer was liable to be punished, obviously. But this was even true before the giving of the law, before even the law was given. If you remember, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And later it was incorporated into the Ten Commandments. We saw that in Exodus chapter 20. And then it's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. Listen, though, because here and now, right here, with the words, but I say to you, Jesus institutes a new amendment here. This is a radical idea here. And this is where I think a lot of guys start walking off. They start to go away. You know, right here, he's teaching a new amendment, teaching of murder. No longer could you take pride in having never committed murder. You know, how many people, oh, I run down the list, well, I never committed murder. I never did that. I've never been that bad. Jesus says, in my kingdom, you can't even think murderous thoughts. How many guys are walking away now? Don't even think about murder. Listen, you know that guy you want to punch out? You know that guy you hate? You know that guy you got that, oh, I want to get that guy? That's it. That's a sin. It is. Murder in the spirit. The guys are thinking, this guy's off the wall. This is so totally radical to these guys. In my head, this is a completely new teaching. This is revolutionary. So more people are leaving. What is he talking about? What's he saying? What he's doing is, he's tracing the act of murder to its source. What's the source? It's the heart. It's in the heart, isn't it? He's tracing it to its source, and he warns against three kinds of unrighteous anger. Verse 22, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. More of them are leaving. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. More of them leave. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now all of them leave. No, I'm not, just kidding. But think of them leaving. Think of them walking away. First of all is the case of the guy who's angry with his brother without a cause. If accused of this crime, you'd be in danger of the judgment, meaning you could be taken to court. Now, most people think they have good reasons for their anger. I know I've justified my anger many times before. But anger's justified only when God's honor is at stake or when someone else is being wronged. It's never right when it's expressed as retaliation for personal wrongs. Even more serious, then, is the sin of insulting a brother. In Jesus' time, people used this word raca, and it was an Aramaic word which meant empty, like nothing there. I kind of did a quick definition in my mind, like today we'd say an airhead. There's nothing upstairs in that guy. There's no lights on, you know, nobody's home and lights are out and all that other stuff. An airhead. And it was used as a word of contempt and a word of abuse. So it wasn't, they took this serious. Today we kind of do these things offhanded all the time, don't we? Especially amongst siblings. So if you use this word, you are in danger of the council. And the council means that you are subject to go before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest of the Jewish councils. The highest religious leaders were on the Sanhedrin. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. So you were subject to go before these guys, their highest court of all. Finally, if you called somebody a fool, this is the third form of unrighteous anger that Jesus condemns. And here the word fool means lots more than just a dope. It means a moral fool who ought to be dead and you wish that he was. That's what it means. He should be dead and I wish he was dead. Think about that. How many times have you thought that of somebody? How many times you've cursed somebody like that? You wish they were dead. Today, it's so disgustingly common to hear people curse each other. How many times have you heard this? Now, don't take this wrong. How many times have you heard someone say, God damn you? And I'm not using this in a wrong sense. I'm saying, what they're saying is, I hope God takes you and casts you into hell. That was so serious in that day. You could be killed for that. That when I hear those words put together in a phrase, maybe it's stuck in on a movie where you didn't expect it, or you're out eating dinner and you hear somebody say that. I don't know about you guys, but I'm like, it's like somebody whipped me. You know what I mean? To hear those words put together like that. But today, it's so common to hear people curse each other with those words. That's calling on God to send that person to hell. That's pretty serious. Jesus says that the one who speaks this kind of curse is in danger of hellfire himself. And you know, the bodies of executed prisoners in those days, they were cast into a place called Gehenna, or they were cast into a place, a dump outside Jerusalem known as the Valley of Hinnom, where it was on fire all the time. They threw garbage in there. They threw garbage and dead bodies. And this was a figure of the fires of hell, which will never be quenched. So Jesus is very serious. Don't miss this. He's teaching that anger contains the seeds of murder, that abusive language contains the spirit of murder, and that cursing language implies the very desire to murder. So we need to change our hearts, don't we? You know what? What did I say earlier? This should drive us right to the cross. Because I know we've all been here. I know we all get this kind of anger. Tomorrow you're going to go to work. And you know what happens? This is what happens with me. I teach on this. Tomorrow God tests me on this. So somebody's going to come walking across my path. He's really going to get to me and test me on this. I'm not saying it's anybody here, but it happens. Watch. It'll happen. God will test you on this. Somebody's going to come along and get you angry. How are you going to respond? What are you going to think in your heart? Oh, I want to kill that guy. Oh, I forgot. I remember what Pastor Jim said yesterday. Oh, no. Anyway. So the progressive seriousness of the crimes call for 3 degrees of punishment: the judgment, the council, and hellfire. Again, we can murder in the spirit. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now somebody's going to ask me later or tomorrow or something like that, are you saying that this means we need to track down everybody who has something against us? No, I'm not saying that, because for some of us, that would be a full-time, all-day job. But for me, it would be. Seriously, I believe the key to understanding this is right in the phrase, if you look at it. Therefore, if thou wilt bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest. So when you're at the altar, and there in the place of prayer, the Lord says to you this kind of thing. The Lord says to you in your heart, this guy or that girl has something against you. You better go make it right. A friend of mine got up to preach one Sunday morning, standing here like I am, about to speak, and he said, I can't do this. I got to go home and apologize to my wife. He got in the car, and he had somebody else come up and teach, and he went home and he apologized to his wife because the Lord put it on him. You're at the altar, bam, it's not right with your wife. You guys just had a fight. You better go home and make it right with your wife, and then you can come back. I believe that's what he's saying here. When you're in that place of prayer, you're at the altar, the Lord says in your heart, somebody has this against you. Go make it right. The Holy Spirit's speaking to you. Then you really do have to do as the Spirit leads you. Verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So back then in Jesus' day, somebody, listen, this is serious, somebody who couldn't pay their debt, they'd be thrown into prison until they could pay the debt. How do you pay the debt if you're in prison, though? Think about it. But think about it. Unless somebody came to pay the debt for the prisoner, that prisoner would probably die there. And I immediately thought, somebody did pay our debt. Because if he didn't, we'd be in that prison. But that prisoner would die there if somebody didn't come. So it had so much value then, didn't it? And I think today even more. But it's practical, common sense advice to resolve our differences with others before they escalate, before they get out of control. Our differences with our enemies before their anger causes a lot more trouble. You know, we put it off and put it off and put it off and let it stew. And sometimes when we go around and we're ready to make amends, it's beyond fixing. In Proverbs 25, verses 8 through 10, say, go not forth hastily to strive, lest thou know not what to do in the end thereof. When thy neighbor hath put thee to shame, debate thy cause with thy neighbor himself, and discover not a secret to another, lest he that heareth it put thee to shame, and thine infamy turn not away. Don't be in a hurry to go to court. Look at, you know what? A Christian should never sue a Christian. A Christian should never take another Christian to court. I'll tell you know what? The church, the body of Christ, and it's in such a way that you should be able to come before the elders of the church and settle matters between Christians, whether it's in a marriage or a business or whatever it might be. You get the two of them to sit down and talk with some elders or whatever. But a Christian should never, ever be suing another Christian. So what if here in the end your neighbor disgraces you? That's a possibility. Present your argument to your neighbor, but don't reveal another person's secret, is what this is saying here. Otherwise, when he hears about it, he'll humiliate you, and his evil report about you won't go away. That's what this is saying. See, you may not get into a disagreement that takes you to court, but even small conflicts mend more easily if you try to make peace right away. And I know you know this, but in a broader sense, in reality, think about this. These verses advise us to get things right with our brothers and sisters before you really go to court, before you stand before the Lord, before you stand before God Himself. Anger has caused so many hurts and so many wrongs and so many sins. Pray about anger. It's something that's really nasty. It can get control of you. You don't want anything to take control of you. Self-control. Pray for that. Pray for self-control. Pray for purity. That's what I'm praying for lately. That means every single thought. That means taking them captive. You know that thought that starts creeping up from the back of your skull? Grab it, throw it out before it gets to the front. So the Lord calls us to be salt. So be salt. Create thirst. Reflect light. You can be angry and still not sin. Jesus did. Be angry and sin not. Live peaceably with all men. Draw out that living water to those that are thirsty. And I'll tell you what, this whole world is thirsty. And maybe some of you, what wells are you going to for fulfillment? Where are you going? Are you going to Jesus? Are you going to the cross? Are you going to another well continually for fulfillment? And it's not fulfilling. Maybe it has you hooked. Where are you going to satisfy your thirst? You know what? If anybody would like to, I'm inviting you to come up here and pray with me after the service. Is there something on your heart? Is there something that you're hooked to? You're not thirsting. Or you're hooked to a well that you don't want to be hooked to. Or you don't even know Jesus Christ yet. You got an anger problem. You hate somebody. There's a disagreement between brothers and sisters. There's something, a marriage, anything. Please, I'm inviting you to come up here. And a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you right now that Jesus does not want you to leave this place till you do. And I know that's true. And you know it's true too. And whoever you are, you know what? If you come up here and other people see you, they have no idea why you're coming up here. It could be anything. Maybe you want prayer for your finances, for your health, whatever it is. Lay it down and leave it here today. Forget about it. Leave it here with Christ. Put it at the cross and leave it and walk away. You know what? I've been praying for deliverance from things too. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask you to help us, Lord, to fill us with your Holy Spirit. We know, Lord, you've called us out. We are the bride of Christ. We've been introduced to the Son. He's marvelous. He's awesome. Thank you, Lord, that we can know him. We can have a personal relationship with him. We can be forgiven by the one who paid for our sins and never sinned himself. And we can have this relationship, Lord. We're going to be reunited with you in heaven in a place you've been preparing for the bride for a long time. Lord, we look forward to that. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray we would be like that bride. We'd be willing to draw out water to this thirsty world, to be salt, to create thirst. Lord, when people look at us, do they see anything good in us? Do they see, are we creating a thirst in them for you? And we should. Lord, I pray that today. And I pray also, Lord, for anybody with whatever's on their heart right here today, that today be the day that they repent, forsake, turn around and not look back and leave it at the foot of the cross forever. Whatever that might be, an addiction, a sin, Lord, whatever. We pray that today would be that day because, Lord Jesus, that's what you desire. Lord, as we look into the law, we know that every little jot and tittle, every little detail we need to pay attention to. And when we do, we see we can't keep it. That should drive us to the cross. So, Lord, here we come. We're at the foot of the cross right now. And Lord, we repent. Put those things upon our hearts, Lord, that you're saying, give it up. Let it go, whatever it might be. Dump it right here, right now. Leave it. Lord, maybe somebody's coming to the cross today for the first time. Praise you, Jesus. I hope they do. Lord, we just pray for them too, that they would repent and pray and receive you and follow you for the rest of their life. Lord, we look forward to your soon coming. We ask you to bless now the fellowship we're about to enjoy. We love you. Thank you for your marvelous word, how it slices and dices our hearts up like we need this. We need it, Lord. We love you. And Lord, fill us afresh before we leave with your Holy Spirit and grant us safe travel home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.